This week, we complete our series of I Am a Church Member, and I pray that and hope that you have been enjoying this study and that you have been able to come together as small groups and to delve a little bit deeper and ask the questions, what does it mean to be part of the church, to be a part of the body of Christ? And I hope that we have learned some things about ourselves as we've continued to study this, is that we are all integrally part of a larger entity. And it goes beyond just the group that meets here on Sunday morning. It's across the United States, across the world. It's the body of Christ coming together, praising and praying and seeking His face. And it's an amazing, awesome thing. Now, I have nothing to compare to except the experience I had one year when Promise Keepers had a push to bring in 1 million people in Washington, D.C. It was an event called Stand in the Gap. And if you were privileged enough to be there, I hope that you felt the same that I did. To know that there are that many Christians, sometimes we forget. We look around a room like this, and there's a few of us. We see stadiums sometimes filled, like at a Billy Graham event or other crusades. But to be in a place where there are hundreds of thousands, if not 1 million people, for the one purpose, to worship God. And there is one moment particular that I remember, and it will live with me the rest of my life, because I think that in that moment, God shared a little foreshadowing of an event to come. You see, in Revelation, Christ comes, and it says that he will come, and people will bow. All eyes will see him. All knees will bow. And there was a moment in Stand in the Gap where they asked us, all 1 million of us, to lay down, if possible, on your knees or face on the ground and pray. And there was a minute of silence before. Now, if you've ever been around, say, 100 people, they're kind of noisy. You get into a stadium, there's a few thousand, to try to get them all to be quiet at the same time. It was a Holy Spirit moment to see 1 million people silent. And in that silence, a connection with God. To realize that we are part of a much larger thing. That's what I am hoping that in our own way we were able to experience in the last 4 weeks. Is we are part of the church of Jesus Christ. The body moving, working, sharing, loving, telling, being the body of Christ. That's what being a church member was all about. We've talked about how it's not about our preferences. We've talked about how we are to be united. And today we talk about leading our family in the value of church and the gift of the church, valuing the gift of the church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. I title my sermon in this series today, Value What is Good. Because when we talk about leading our family to value the church and the gift of the church, we are talking about valuing that which is good. And not good in the sense of like, yeah, you were good. Yeah, that's adequate. No. Jesus is asked by a man. He comes up to him and says, good teacher, will you tell me what it means to get eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Because there is only one who is good. And it's an interesting phrase right there because he's saying is good as in perfect. So when I say value the good, I don't mean like, oh, church is good. Tickets to the Super Bowl, awesome. Game 7 of the World Series, whew. But church, that's yeah, good. No, church is good as in it is perfect. It is the best. It is the thing that all other events and experiences should be measured by. Titus chapter 3. Paul writes and says this, "Remind the people to subject themselves to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing that which is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Leading our family to what is good. Are we, outside of these four walls, teaching our children and other relatives that church is a place full of hypocrites and problems and issues? Do we, with our words and descriptions of the Sunday morning events and backdoor conversations, depict the church as being this loving, unified, moving forward force? Or is it a schism of brokenness, backstabbing, two-faced hypocrisy? We have all, I'm sure, gone home on a Sunday afternoon or talked with our family members through the week and shared the troubles that we saw in the church service. Or did you know that they were not going to do the ministry that I liked them to do? So let me tell you why that's wrong. Or they didn't do the song that I wanted, or they didn't preach from the right translation, or so on and so forth. We are people of, well, let's just face it, negativity. But what the scripture is telling us is that we should lead our family to focus on the good. To move forward, we have to agree, yes, there are problems. We're a group of imperfect people trying to get together and do a perfect thing. There's going to be some mistakes. But let us rejoice on the things we do right. The times we are in step with God and in Christ and are moving forward and sharing the gospel and bringing people to Christ and growing and raising believers in maturity to the fullness of Christ. Let's look at those. Let us lead our family with that. The first thing I think we see out of this passage is to lead to whatever is good. Verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." In the book, if you've read this chapter, it talks about a man who he himself, he volunteered, he led, he sacrificed time and treasure and talent to help his local church. And then as he had a family, he raised his family in that as well, so that his children had that instilled with him. Are we, as Paul writes here, ready to do whatever is good? Now, I've been a part of church my whole life. And it does not come as a surprise to me that as I have been in parts of different bodies of Christ, different names were on the building, but inside the building, when there were families that valued to do what was good, who despite knowing that there's imperfections in the leadership and in the programs, continue to dedicate them to the church and dedicate themselves to Christ, that it creates a lineage. And you soon find out it is this family, not just a person, but the entire family, many times generations of families. They're the ones who get things done. And time again, it was those families that were usually the last to talk negative, the first to talk positive. It was those families which were willing to get in and work dirty and get things done. And they saw the fruits of their labor because many of those families had one, two, three generations or more of their daughters and sons and granddaughters and grandsons and great-grandchildren coming to know the Lord. Do what is good. Slander no one. Be peaceable and considerate. Show true humility toward all men. If there is one word that I hope that you have picked up on throughout these last 4 weeks as we talk about being a member of the church, it is the word humility. Next to the word unity, it's the one thing that probably connects us all, and it's hard to have unity without humility. If we are peaceable and considerate, does that mean we do everything that everyone wants? That would be anarchy. That could be chaos. But we will be considerate. Not rude. And when we are rude and inconsiderate, we need to do as the Bible says and go to our brothers and sisters and ask for forgiveness. And when people ask it of us, we grant it and we remain united. Remembering, as I spoke last week, that Christ didn't consider his position as God important enough that he had to hang on to it. Instead, he sacrificed that, put it off to the side, put on rags of flesh, and dwelt among us. And not just to live among us, not just to teach us, but to die for us. That's our example. So to be peaceable and considerate and show humility is to be like Christ. We must lead our families because that's where it starts. I have this conversation all the time with my daughter. She's 13. She has discovered that phrase. But so-and-so's family said it's okay. You know that one? I mean, so-and-so's doing it. They all have iPhone 5s. They all get to go to the movies by themselves. Their parents don't have to sit in the same movie theater with them. Their moms just drop them off at the mall. I'll see you in a couple hours. I said, well, I don't have that family. I'm in charge of this one. And in this family, I'm going to sit in the movie with you. I may sit a row behind you. I mean, I don't want to embarrass you too much. And I will be at the mall. And I will know where you're at. And no, you won't have an iPhone 5. I don't have an iPhone 5. Here's a flip phone. It makes calls. And then after a few eye rolls, whatever, Dad. I am in charge of my family, and so I can't control others. I can't lead everyone. Nor has God called us to do that. Now, we like to think we can. We call it advice. We call it helpful hints. In the old days, they called it nosy. Now, grandma can do it, grandpa can do it, aunts, uncles sometimes, but when we start delving into everybody else's business, God didn't call us for that. I got enough to handle on my own plate. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to do everything I can to handle that. Will you? Will you lead? Now, some of you, your children are gone. They've raised up and they've gone out. Some of them have homes of their own. Being a child, I will tell you, it never stops. I still go to my mom, ask her questions. Because I'm finally starting to realize she knew something. Now that I have kids, now that I'm trying to navigate these waters, I'm like, how did you do that? I was like, I remember a lot of yelling. I said, that didn't help all that much. Guys, when we lead, we're going to lead them into something. And I'm reminded of that too often as negative things or comments that I've made that just maybe were flippant comments that out of the heat of a moment or a frustration, when I hear them echo back from my children, I'm like, oh, dear Jesus, could you please in those moments make them deaf? Can you please not let them see my actions and those failings that I have because they mimic them? But then we have to challenge myself to say, am I then doing things that are positive? And usually when they do something good, Amy takes credit for it. Now, we must lead to that which is good. Be ready to do what is good. It's simple things. It's taking out trash. It's letting somebody get in front of you in the grocery store because you've got a whole cart and they've got like two items. When you do simple things that are good, they're looking. Your children are watching. People around you are watching. They will see it. We will lead them to something. Why not lead them to good? Secondly, be mindful of your imperfections. Be mindful of your imperfections. When we get on the bandwagon, pick a person, pick a leader, whether it's a pastor or the president or anyone in between, let's remember as we put them through the verbal garbage disposal and shred them, we have our own imperfections. Paul writes this in verse 3, at one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, I love what Paul does here. He's like, now, I know at one time you were that. You can almost hear a little bit of Paul's sarcasm in there. Not that you're going through that now. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, he says, you know, this flesh is at war with me. I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I wish I could do. And I have taken great solace in that passage to think if Paul himself, who walked with Christ, who shared with him in the heavens, it says he took him to heaven and showed him the wonders, who dedicated himself and his life, even his body, if he too says, man, this is hard. I take some solace in that because it's hard for me. It's hard not to be that way. It's hard not to be envious and malice and go around hating people. We love to hate people. We have entire movies and TV shows. Just this weekend, I was reminded again, you know, there's a TV series. I've never watched it. I don't know if it's any good. It's called Revenge. It's an entire show about getting revenge, about all these hurts and wrongs that have been done to me, and I'll get you back. This is entertainment now. This is how we entertain ourselves. Just watch the reality shows. The reality shows where they're nice to one another, they don't make it. Then you got a guy like, what is it, Hell's Kitchen? He's got like, what, five shows now? Because he just gets meaner and meaner on each show. The more meaner he gets, the more rating goes up and more shows they give him. He can just do whatever. And we love it. We watch it every week. When did being mean to one another become entertainment? Now, I'm not telling you don't ever watch those shows because that's your prerogative. But I will tell you that when you saturate your mind and your heart with a culture that lifts up drama, how do you think that you can come in and interact with other Christians and not bring that in? How do you think it doesn't affect you? Jesus said what goes through the eyes is the lamppost. It's the gateway to your heart. What are we putting in there? The culture is telling us it's okay to be these things. It's saying it's okay not to be peaceable, but instead you should be malice and have hatred and go around hating one another. We lived, and it says we sought all kinds of passions and pleasures. Guys, I don't know how much more passion and pleasure that they could put on TV or promote or sell. But it is permeated everything. Even hamburger commercials. I've never been to Hardee's, but I was thinking about going. I am just amazed. There's a number of times that we watch TV and Amy and I will look at each other and I go, what was that commercial about? I said, let's rewind it and watch it again. I don't get any C's. I missed the product in that. No. But that is what is sold. Instant pleasure, instant passion, whatever you want, do it. Go there. Be that. This is the world that we live in. Christ called us to be in it, but not a part of it. We're supposed to be separate. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be unique. We're not supposed to be foolish, which is the third point. Do not be foolish. Verse 9 and 10. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. What is Paul talking about? Specifically, at that time, he's talking about a group of people who said, you know what? It's great that you're Christian, but we were Jews first, and I think that you need to be a Jew before you become a Christian. So you must obey the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the rules. Then you can become a Christian. In other words, we had an established way of doing things. We've got some history here. And I think it's great that you guys are coming in. You new Christians, and you're coming new to the faith. That's awesome. That's awesome. Let me show you what we used to do, because that's how we're going to do it from here on. Controversies and genealogies. Well, my grandpa laid the first brick in this building. My grandma gave her first dollar to start this church. Now, these are the stories and controversies that he's talking about. Arguments and quarrels about the law. What law? Well, he's talking about the law that God gave, but I think that he could also say the law that man creates. And the number one law in church is we've never done it that way. We're going to have divisive people. It's going to happen. Some of them will be new, some of them will be longtime members, but there will be divisive people. Paul very clearly says, warn them once, warn them a second time after that. It's harsh. Have nothing to do with them? Why? Because what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, that we have been sharing about the church, unity and humility. If we are a body who are not united, we're not a body. In our study on Wednesday nights that we have been looking at this book, Rochella and Chris Wood, they're part of our group, and Rochella shared a book with me written by a man who was a doctor who went into great detail and depth about the analogy of the body and sickness and illness. And as I've been reading through that book, it's been very enlightening. Because when those of you who have in this room been through cancer or a tumor yourself, or an illness, you know, the interesting thing about tumors and cancers is that they are our body's cells. It's not like a foreign object coming in. They're within the body. And they're cells that had a purpose and a reason for being, but got twisted and become something else. And even though our body's creating them and making them from the same material that the rest of the body's made out of, it's hurting and, in some cases, killing the body. And if you've ever had a tumor, or you know people who have had tumors or cancer, what do they do? Let it go? No. They attack it, and they remove it, and they do whatever they can to get it out of the body. And that's harsh. I'm sure those cells, if they could talk, were selling to their other cells. Hey, we're all cells. Can't we just get along? I mean, I got membership here. I belong. I came from the first church of Jason. If I had a tumor, you know, we're all the same. No, we're not. We cannot be foolish. We can't argue about things that are not kingdom building, but kingdom tearing. We cannot tolerate divisiveness. We must be unified through humility, remembering our own previous mistakes. And if we're really honest, remembering our future mistakes. Because chances are, if you haven't made one recently, you might make one soon. And then, when you're expecting grace and forgiveness and long-suffering, all those good spiritual traits from everyone else, remember that you either gave them generously yourself or you did not. So do not be foolish. So when we lead our family, we should lead them to that as good, remembering our own mistakes. And we cannot be foolish. Because we have in us and with us the greatest gift. And that is the gift of the church, the gift of Christ. Verses 4 through 7, cherish his gift. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. His gift. And I love how Paul writes this. He gave and poured out generously. Generously. Through Jesus Christ. Do we also give generously? Not just our finances. What about our time? There's a couple in our church here that many of you know. The husband broke his leg, and he broke his leg trying to fix the house because they were getting ready to sell it so that they could go and be with grandkids. That great siren call. And because of his broken leg, he can't do some of the things that needs to be done around the house. And I am rejoicing that there are a group of men who put aside their time, their own busy things, and went over and helped on Friday. Closing the pool, doing some minor maintenance, moving boxes. See, that's leading to what is good. And it's not a surprise that those particular men have families who are multi-generational and doing good as well. Why? Because they know to cherish this gift, which was their forgiveness, and membership into the body of Christ, which was poured out generously for them, so why not generously give to others? That's leading. And that's what we're talking about in the body of Christ. Having been justified by his grace. Justified is a legal term here. I'm justified in doing what was done. I was made right. I've proven true. Not by anything I did, but by what? By grace. By grace. You want to justify your faith in Christ? Share grace. You want to wear the t-shirt, "I'm a Christian"? Show grace. For by grace you are justified. And if doing so, we become heirs in the hope of eternal life. Why do we want to do this? Why should we be challenged to lead? And why should we cherish the gift that God has given us through the church, through Christ? Because if you're like me, I want to live an excellent life. I want to live an excellent life. Guys, when we all will face the day, barring Christ's return, that we will have a funeral and somebody will hopefully get up and say something nice about us. Hopefully. Now, for some of y'all, it might be a little challenging. So better start doing something good now. But let me just challenge you as I challenge myself. When that day comes for me, I hope somebody stands up and says, "He lived an excellent life." Derek Jeter, shortstop for the New York Yankees, number 2. If you're a Yankees fan, like myself, this kind of is a sad, sad time because the captain has been part of the team for so long, for 2 decades. And numerous times I've watched him through the seasons, and especially in postseason in the World Series, just as he did the other night, bottom of the ninth, it's tied 5-5, runners in scoring position. He's not flashy. He doesn't swing for the rafters and try to hit a home run. He does like he always does. He got a base hit, drove the run in, they win the game. And there's this debate going on whether he's really as good as everyone says he was. And I was kind of laughing because the other day this person was on the radio. He was an analyst who obviously knows much more about baseball than I do and spent many hours studying all these different players. He said, no, he didn't lead in home runs, which is what most of us kind of look at, going, oh, wow, he's the home run king. But, and he started rattling off some percentages. His on-base percentage was over 400. That means 4 out of 10 times he got on base. Now, it may have been walks. It may have been being hit by the ball. It may have been singles. Nothing flashy. But he got on base. And guess what? You can't score unless you're on base. You can't win until you get on base. In the postseason, when the pressure's the greatest, when it really, really counts, nearly 8 out of 10 times he got on base. And they went on to talk about his defensive side of how many catches and turning doubles and doing all these statistics. But I'll just share you all this to say this. In the end result, the analysis was he may not have been the flashiest. He may not have had all the home runs, but he was consistent. And he helped his team, especially when it mattered. Now, guys, I hope to be that kind of Christian. We may not be the biggest or the flashiest. We may not hit all the home runs and make the big splash. But I pray that God will find me consistent, that I contributed to help the team. Now, there's guys who hit a lot of home runs. They strike out a lot, too. So it's an all or nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but you probably have had some Christians in your life that you knew were like that. Well, when they're hot, well, you're ready to storm the gates of hell. You think this guy is just, wow. And then Monday comes. Catch them on Friday night. Sunday morning, there they are. Well, I'm not looking for home run hitters. I'm looking for people who are consistent. Verse 8, I want you to stress these things. What things? The things that I just read about grace, justified by grace, the love and generosity of God. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Be good. Be good. Because good is excellent. Be generous, be humble, be gracious, because that is excellent. Be forgiving, long-suffering, patient. Remind yourself of your own shortcomings, your own failings, past, present, and future. Be quick to praise, slow to condemn or criticize, because that is excellent. Guys, I pray that we are an excellent church. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, just thank you so much that you share your excellent grace with us. Your amazing grace. And you did that out of your generosity, not because we are righteous, but just the opposite. While we were yet sinners, your Son, Jesus Christ, came and died. Help us to follow in his footsteps. Help us to be humble and gracious and forgiving tolerant, not filled with malice or hatred or condensation. But God, I just pray that we would find in our hearts to be humble and be like you, so that we may be excellent. It's in your name we pray. Amen.